to 11. First Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received so to serve others as faithful servants of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray once again that you will empower me to speak your word. I pray for humility and faithfulness. I pray for clarity in delivering this sermon. I pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon each one of us, dwelling in us. He is there already. We have received him. I pray that he will move freely in us, among us, prepare our minds and our hearts to receive your word, and then to produce the fruits that only you can produce in us, to transform our lives. We don't preach your word just to inform people, to inform minds, but we aim to transform each one of us in the likeness of Jesus Christ and to prepare us for what you expect us to do and for what is yet to come in our word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory alone, and in order to edify your church. Amen. After 2 weeks ago, when I preached a difficult theological sermon, then we had a brilliant sermon delivered by our brother Tim, a very practical one, beginning with the first section in 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been told that it's enough, enough with several things. Stop doing them, focus on the right things. Now, Peter draws our attention to something that we all know is going to happen. Hopefully, we all still believe that Jesus Christ is about to return. And this is a certainty. He starts verse 7 saying, "The end of all things is near." Therefore, there are certain things we have to do in light of this. I've entitled my sermon today, "Living on the Edge of Eternity." We are so close to it. Either because Jesus can come back tonight, today, maybe I cannot finish even this sermon, we don't know. Or he may call us to him. As often we say, we are just only one breath away. But we often forget. How is to live on the edge of eternity? Have you ever wondered how would you live your last day of your life? If you would know that Jesus is coming back tonight or tomorrow, what would you do today? What kind of things you'll start doing it because you know they are so important and you would like to make sure you've done it right before he is coming back tomorrow. And what are the things that you would stop doing it? We are all in different seasons of life, different ages. There are things that we do, passionately when we are young. There are other things we may do or struggle to do late in life. But this is a serious question, and I ponder upon it for quite some time. I'm not sure if you are like me, but I've done it numerous times in my life, beginning early age, soon after I committed my life to Christ. I've done this when I was about 17, and I got baptized when I was 18. And I start ministry pretty early, soon after I was baptized. I had those moments when I would lay down in bed in the evening, trying to sleep. And out of the blue, I've just started imagining that I'm living in the end times. It's peculiar, but I've done it. It's true. Coming out of the communism, when I could see persecution happening, on those days, you could hear a lot more often sermons based on the second coming of Jesus than you hear today. I was so touched, and I went home, and I was dreaming with my eyes open. How would I act? And often burst in tears as a teenager, as a young man, thinking that I may go through and live through those last days, and I may be facing persecution, and I may have to choose one day if I follow Jesus or I deny Jesus. And this is a serious thing. I've done it in my own mind, my own exercise. I said, I will be happy to lay my life for him. If they would like to chop my head, I'm ready to do it. I've done it many times in my life. But then I develop in life. I grew up. I start building houses. I start accumulated, wealth. I've got a family and kids. And I'm not thinking of those things as I used to. I start to hope that I may live a long life. I come here, I've met several centenarians, and I think, well, why not? Living over 100 years, actually. We start getting so comfortable with this life, and we expect, maybe we'll come, Jesus will come after, I live my own good life. And Peter starts with this sense of urgency, telling those persecuted Christians, scattered, uprooted from their own places, gathered in what we call North Turkey today. And he says, the end of all things is near. Now we have a problem with this today because we read what he said after 2,000 years. And we start thinking, was he right? Was Peter right? Was he really inspired by the Spirit of God when he said the end of all things is near? Because here we are after 2,000 years and Jesus is still tearing. But it's not just Peter who says this. Paul said it numerous times in his letters. Jesus said it in his earthly life in the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you want to check out with me, we can read just one instance in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. It says, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Now, he says here, you know, no one knows the time, but keep watching. And he says this to his disciples in that generation. And then obviously, we know the words of Jesus in Revelation, last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 7. Look, or in other translation, behold, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. How soon is soon? And it might be helpful to remind perhaps many of you who read the Chronicle of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. In one of these books, there is a short conversation between Lucy, who represents the human, and Aslan, who represents Christ. And at some point, they have to part company. And Lucy is sad. Lucy says, oh, sorry, Aslan said, Lucy, don't be sad. We will see each other again soon. To which Lucy replies, Aslan, what do you mean by soon? How soon is soon? And Aslan replies, Lucy, I call all times soon. And this is how we need to look at this from Christ's perspective, who lives outside of time, whom one day is like a thousand and a thousand like one. All time is soon. So there is nothing deceitful in this. Even Peter doesn't say the end of all things is here, but is near, not here, not yet. He urges those believers, and he urges believers throughout the century, including us today, to live with a sense of urgency and to always expect that day to come. To look forward for this, to desire it, to be able to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We are ready. Your bride is ready. Now, I don't want to focus too much on this, because basically this is not an exposition on the end times, which I think I should preach in the near future, at least a sermon on this subject. But it begins with this sense of urgency. And because of this, now Peter says, you ought to live in a certain way. You ought to do several things, because the end of all things is near, because it's coming back soon, because we are living on the edge of eternity. And we can look at this, as I said from the very beginning, from at least two perspectives. He may come soon, or we may go soon to meet him. And in light of this pandemic, perhaps that was a wake-up call for us, that who knows when. No one can be exempt. Now he carries on and says, therefore, because of this, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. That's the first thing that he is exhorting us. When we live on the edge of eternity, when we live with the expectancy that we may meet our Lord soon, we are ought to do something. It's for the second time when in this letter, he calls believers, and he is calling each one of us to be alert and of sober mind. We've spent extensive time, first In chapter 1, when he refers to this in verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we looked extensively at what it means to gird up the loins of our minds. And I've encouraged you to listen to two sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones as well. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've already looked in detail. But for Peter, it's important to remind his audience and us today that it's important to be alert and sober-minded. And he does so in chapter 5 once again in verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. We've learned that although this may apply and it can be a direct reference to those who may abuse alcohol and other substances to numb their mind, there are other ways in which we can numb our minds. And I've mentioned that even watching too much news nowadays, it can hurt our minds. It can divert our focus. And we lose the main focus of our lives. Now, what Peter says here, be alert and sober-minded for a specific reason, in order for you to do something. And I wonder if he would use one of those notes, like often we do it in a seminar, using blanks in the notes, you know? So he would say here, be alert and sober-minded so that, and the blank space, and we will have to answer today. That would ask you, what do you think Peter meant here? Be alert and sober mind so that one of you, Peter, surely would say, to evangelize, to witness is his passion. And Peter would say, that's good, but that's not right. That's not what I had in mind. And Jean and her team and Sylvia say, so we organize food bank and help people and fed people in a needy time. Get involved in this socializing action and so on. Those who may be passionate about teaching and preaching, like me and Andy recently, know, say, so we can preach. So we can disciple. All of these are good. But I wonder, how many of us would answer, actually, so we can pray? And I'm sure that Peter, when he chose this, he reminds something from his own experience. He vividly reminds that he was one of those three chosen by Jesus to go along with him in that Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed for hours before his crucifixion. And he needed three others to support him in prayer. Because the greatest battles of his life on the cross is about to come. And yes, he is the Son of Man, of God, and the Son of Man. And he needs prayer. Why? Because he's fully dependent on God the Father and the Holy Spirit who entrusted him this mission. And he invites three other disciples to join him in prayer, to strengthen him. What did they do, including Peter? They might have said a few words, help. Lord, you know, Jesus needs prayer. And when finally Jesus finishes his long prayer, that agonizing prayer, we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watching for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter remembers this. Out of the three, he was picked up by Jesus. Simon, couldn't you watch? Couldn't you be alert? And Peter learned his lesson. And now he exhorts us to watch, to be alert, be a sober mind, so we can pray more. What's my first point? Be always prepared to pray. Be always. Because Christ may return sooner than we expect. Because we live at the edge of eternity. Because we may not have too many tomorrows. Watch and pray. Be always prepared to pray. Now, prayer, it's a very vast subject, and we have so many other things to discuss. But I preached in the past about this subject. We know it. We know the importance of it. And each one of us, we fail often. We know that we should pray more, but we pray less. I read some stats about the average prayer life of a Christian in the Western world, including Europe and America. Do you know what's the average time of prayer that we allocate for prayer? About 12 seconds a day, mainly around the table. And George Barna, which is a very well-known scholar, and he does lots of research in this area, after interviewing thousands and thousands of Christians, ended up concluding that an average Christian prays around 6 hours in the entire life. 6 hours. How comes? When we say so often that power, there is power in prayer, we connect to the source of power. Prayer changes us. Prayer transforms us. How comes? And that's why Peter says, be alert, because if you don't pay attention, if you are not watching, the enemy will change our focus on anything else but not prayer. Because this is the only thing he is fully afraid of. He is not afraid of my sermons, but he is afraid of my prayers. This week I read some quotations. I know that many of you have your own favorite one. Sylvia has a very beautiful one too. I like it. But I want to complement that with some of Philip Yancey's quotations. He says, prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. In prayer, I shift my point of view away from my own things, the speak that is myself, and I gaze at the stars and recall that role I or any of us play in a universe beyond comprehension. Prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. We've prayed in regards to this pandemic. We've asked numerous times, God, bring it to an end. Bring it to an end. But I wonder how many of us start seeing the reality from God's point of view. In regards with this, what did he allow it to happen? Not cause it, allow it to happen. Another three short quotations on this, and then I'll move forward. says Philip Yancey, it occurs to me, thinking about prayer, that most of the times I get direction wrong. I start downstream with my own concerns and bring them to God. And I found myself guilty of this. I inform God as if God did not already know. I plead with God as if hoping to change God's mind and overcome divine reluctance. Instead, I should start upstream where the flow begins. When I shift direction, I realize that God already cares about my concerns. He cares about my uncle's cancer, about the word peace, a broken family, a rebellious teenager, more than I do. Grace, like water, descends to the lowest part. Streams of mercy flow. So I begin with God, who bears primary responsibility for what happens on earth. I love this. Another one. We do not pray to tell God what he does not know, nor to remind him of things he has forgotten. He already cares for the things we pray about. He has simply been waiting for us to care about them with him. I repeat, he has simply been waiting for us to care about them with him. When we pray, we stand by God and look with him towards those people and problems. When we lift our eyes from them towards him, we do so with loving praise, just as we look towards our oldest and dearest friend and tell them how we care for them, though they already know it. It's like, you know, telling Andre, I care for you. He knows it. It doesn't hurt if I say it, is it? We speak to him as we speak to our most intimate friend, so that we can commune together in love. This is prayer. And because Marie already made a reference to Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Philip Yancey says, and encourages us to recognize the importance of God's command in this psalm. He helps us realize that we are not in control of the world or our future, and that the appropriate response to our condition is to still before our powerful and merciful God and turn over our concerns and problems to God. That's something that I had to learn more than ever during this pandemic. To be still and know that I am, that he is God, and I am not. And that's prayer too. We know the importance of prayer, and because all things come to an end, Peter says, pray more. Be always prepared to pray. But we have a disappointment in this church. I have it. The prayer team has it. On Wednesday night, just a few. On the 21st, just a few. I cannot always make it because sometimes I have other events, like last Wednesday. But I never forget, even when I cannot join, that those people are gathering in prayer before the service, throughout the week. Pray, 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 says Peter. But in order to pray, be alert and sober. I wonder, the, if we may really realize that this is the root problem of all things and why actually we cannot pray. When our mind is so busy with other things, when we are overwhelmed because of watching news, when we are focusing so much on ourselves, and we don't think we need to pray, although we know we should pray. Prayer acknowledges our dependency on God. We cannot be dependent on anything else but on Him. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, again, Apostle Paul emphasizing the same need, the same reason that we need to pray. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Again, the same idea of being watchful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim in clarity, so or clearly, as I should. I told you so many times, and I want to share it with you again. I'm in desperate need of your prayer, brothers and sisters. The prayer of saints helps the proclamations of preachers. It may be so much easy to judge a preacher after a sermon saying, no, today didn't say much, is it? But have you thought that that's because you haven't prayed enough for him? I'm not excusing myself here. But sometimes you can do all the preparation. You do it diligently. You have all the materials. You come here. There is a warfare. There is a spiritual battle. You are going to be under attack. And without the prayer, we cannot be efficient in preaching from the pulpit or on the streets. Evangelizing, sharing the good news. Paul, who had so much education, who had a vast lexicon, vocabulary, who had so much experience, who has been chosen by God in a very specific way, who has been given by God the grace to experience that rapture and to see things that he couldn't even describe in words. He had experience like no one of us. Paul, who is inspired to write 3/4 of the New Testament. I mean, he needs the prayer of saints? Yes, he says, pray for me. How much I or Andy or all the others, Peter, we need your prayers, brothers and sisters. Now, we move on. There is a lot more to discover in this text. The second thing that Peter exhorts us, in light of the imminence of Christ's return, or by living on the edge of eternity, he invites us to make love a priority in our lives, the priority of love, or the proeminence of love, we could say, because he starts saying, above all things. Let me find out the verse. Above all, love each other deeply. And I'll stop here for now. There are lots of things we can do. And once again, if you would certainly know that Jesus Christ comes back tonight or tomorrow, I'm asking you, what would you do today for the rest of the day? Would you go home and sit in your sofa? Perhaps you are not turning on the TV. Don't tell me you are going to do that, okay? But you stay home and you wonder now, how many people will call me today? Let's see. Will the pastor call me? No, he didn't call me. It's the last day of my life. Would the elders call me? No, they didn't. Will I receive 10 cards? I'm sorry if this might be a little bit, but I take the courage to say it. If this will be the last day of your life, would you stay home and want to know how you are going to be loved? Or doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how ill you are, you will express the love. You will take that phone and with a trembling voice, you'll call a bunch of people, your family, your friends, your neighbors. Just, you know, I may not have much, but I want you to know I love you. Be strong. You might be in the hospital bed. Would you expect to see how many people comes to visit you, or you do something from that hospital bed besides prayer? And to put some salt on the open wound. Will you call your, let's not say enemies, but those who you do know that you don't have good relationship with? Will you call them? Those who hurt you over years, those who disagree with you dearly, those who said things that hurt and you kept carrying those things in your mind and heart for years and years. Now you know that you have only a number of hours. What would you do? Above all, yes, above all, preeminent, nothing more important than this. Love each other deeply. Other translations, fervently, earnestly. None of these actually comprehend exactly the Greek word, which should be strenuously, in a sense. It describes, like, you know, that image of a horse who runs in a race, when gallops and gallops and throw himself in that galloping, or an athlete who is just about to approach the finish line, and with all his power or her power, stretches himself and all his muscles or her muscle to win. It's about stretching your love. And we are called to stretch the love towards those who we can't love them naturally. And we have to acknowledge there are people we cannot love them naturally. But love is not just a sentiment, it's just a feeling. Love is a volitional attitude. He says, above all, stretch yourself. Extend your love towards your brothers and sisters. Of course, we know that this is Jesus' command in the New Testament. And he says, by this, those outside will know that you are my disciples. Not by the way you teach, but, you know, level of knowledge in your Bible, not by how many gifts you have. They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another like I have loved you. And now, obviously, Peter already spoken about love earlier on, and we did discuss about this, but he adds something else. He adds a reason, a motive. Why? And that's the most interesting part. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It says, love one another strenuously, deeply, fervently, stretch yourself in love, be in a competition of love, if you like, because there is an extremely benefit out of this. Love covers a multitude of sin. Whose sin? First of all, mine. Like, I love because by loving, I cover other sins in my own life. So I can do this and this and this and this. And then I love and I cover those sins and I'm good with God. Some may see it that way, but it's not that way. So this, many people believe, is just a quotation from Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Covers over all wrongs. Peter says it, a multitude of sins. Hear it, what it means, without going through all possible interpretations. When you see sin in your brothers and sisters' lives, you've just noticed it. You have two options: to uncover, to make it public, to go and gossip about it, to point, and you meet the other person, have you seen it? Have you seen? Have you heard? Have you heard? Or you have the option of covering it in love. And I'm going to explain what that covering is. It's not sweeping it under the carpet, but it's a certain way of dealing with sin in someone else's life. The first option is to obviously point towards, gossip about, uncover it. Make sure that so many others hear about it. This implies what Peter says here. This implies that, because he speaks to a church, definitely to the church, that we are all sinners. You know, sin is still present in the life of believers. Now, obviously, we need to deal with it, and he is not encouraging it, but he acknowledges that we are still struggling with sin. I hope you realize that by now. The one who is preaching here is a sinner. The one who welcomed you at the door, sorry, friends, they are a sinner. And everyone in between the pulpit and the door is a sinner. And those of you on Zoom are not exempt. And Peter doesn't say here one or two, a few sins. You know, love covers a few sins, but a multitude of sins, which is sin is still happening. It's still present. It's still there. We are not perfect. But here is how you have to deal with it in the church among believers. Love covers it. When you identify it, when you realize that that's the case, there is a certain way of dealing with it, says Jesus in Matthew 16. You go and speak directly with that person, not with another person. If that person doesn't listen to you, take the elders, deal with it. And only if that, even then they don't repent, then tell it to the church. But as a general rule, we are called to cover it, to deal with it intimately, and in such a way to preserve the person's dignity. Here is an example from the Old Testament, because in the last sermon I preached, the end of chapter 3, Peter brought as an illustration, as an example, Noah, and several things that happened in the days of Noah. Here is an example, once again, from Noah's life. If you'd like, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 9, verses 20. After the flood, after Noah and his family were saved from the flood, you know, a man after God's heart, it's not in the sense of David, but righteous men, who had a good ministry, who persevered in his ministry, he is not exempt from sinning. So we read, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, we know that that some is not a glass, right? He became drunk. The problem is not that he drank, but he became drunk. And lay uncovered inside his tent. I don't have time to expose the whole text and explain it, but you'll see what the point is. He was uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. Will he be to his brothers?" And he also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." What happens here? Noah sinned. His older brother, his older son, Ham, saw him. And what did he do? He goes and uncovered what his father had done. He gossips. He tells others what he saw. When the other two heard, they have a completely different approach. They went and they covered his father's sin. Watch at the end when Noah wakes up. Who gets cursed? It is not himself who falls into sin, but the one who gossiped, who uncovered the sin. And who gets blessed? Those who covered the sin. I believe often, not always, but often, when we have a New Testament point, it's covered by an Old Testament picture. So that's what I've used that as an example. The problem today is that our churches have too many hams. Too many hams. And just a few shams. And what is the other one? The Japheth. Who are willing to cover. Who know how to deal with an issue, with a problem, in such a way to cover the person's dignity. And in that, aiming to recover the person. By covering those sins, it doesn't mean we sweep them under the carpet, we ignore them. It's okay, brother and sister, it happens. We are all sinners. No, no. But it means you and me may have to go out for a coffee and have a chat. Deal with it privately. And there are times when we have to do it publicly too. And unfortunately today, there is such a problem among churches, among Christians, with gossips, with uncovering. And even when we have imaginary issues in our head, not necessarily real sins, we just assume what is right or not. And we just think what a person should do and not do is right. And we just go and gossip and gossip and gossip and uncover is the gangrene, is the cancer of our church today. It grieves my heart. It really grieves my heart. It I have a broken heart every time I hear Christian gossiping, speaking behind, rather than having the dignity, the courage to go straight to the person and in grace to cover. Are we covering one another, or we are uncovering one another? That's the question today. May I ask you straightforward, for the last month or 2 months, even this week, how many people you covered this way? When someone came to you and said this and this, you were there to cover. To cover your brothers and sisters, to cover your ministers, to cover your servants, to cover each one. And how many people you uncovered? I don't know. I let the Holy Spirit to speak into your heart. But watch. When we uncover, I really believe that that curse, it wasn't unique only to Ham. Ham got cursed. We read in the Bible that even when we take communion in an unworldly manner, without confessing all our sins, without acknowledging that it is because of Christ's righteousness and his holiness in our lives, we qualify to take part. But if we don't examine our lives, if we don't confess these things, if we keep thinking we are right and all the others are wrong, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, many are ill and not a few are sleeping, which means are dead. Negativity, gossip, slander attracts in your own life huge issues. I'm telling this in love so you may be aware that maybe some of the things you struggle right now physically are consequences of a wrong attitude towards your brothers and sisters, of closing your eyes towards your own issues, like gossiping, which we think it's such a, it's not much. But having an eye for everything else around. I'm telling you because I love you. Many of us suffer physically, with illnesses, because we are under the mighty hand of God, putting pressure over us. And we'll learn about this later in chapter 5, when we are called to humble under the mighty hand of God. The third thing that Peter calls us to practice, to exhort, to focus on, knowing that we live on the edge of eternity, knowing that the days are fewer, knowing that there will be no more tomorrow, maybe. He says, be proactive in practicing hospitality. Hospitality. If I were to write a short letter or a few verses telling people, look, the end of all things is near. You ought to do this and this and this. I'm sure I wouldn't think of hospitality. I wouldn't say, you know, that's a priority. But he says it is. Hospitality, practicing hospitality. He borrows, of course, this idea again from his Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 43, 47. Jesus told them at that time that, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you gave me clothes. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. They ask, when did we do that? Every single time you do it, one of these little ones, you did it to me. Hospitality is a vast subject. And I had a sermon on hospitality a few years ago, solely on hospitality. In the Old Testament, there is a command to God's people to welcome the stranger. Numerous times, God says, to his people in Israel, welcome the stranger. It is a compound word, which means, out of Greek, really, friend the stranger, love the stranger. From this word in Greek, now we have the word hospital, actually. Hospital. Because you receive those who are wounded and who are in need of recovering. In other sense, in other way, if first by exhorting us to love one another deeply, because that covers a multitude of sin, he speaks about the love that covers. Now he speaks about the love that recovers. Helps those in need to recover. There are people in need of food. Practice hospitality. Give them, feed them. They will recover their strength. They need to recover in terms of, you know, sleeping. On those days, there would be a lot of preachers who would travel from city to city, and Christians who were engaged in mission, and they had no place to sleep. They were not going to B&Bs and stuff like that, but Christian homes who opened their doors for them. It's interesting to look in history and to discover that we cannot find a church building solely dedicated to be a church until roughly year 300 AD. Until then, the whole church grew, developed, where? In homes, people's homes. They open up their doors and accommodated large crowds. They wouldn't find enough seats and places, so some of them, they had to stay and, you know, watch what happens on the ceiling of, on the window. You know that from one of Paul's preaching, Eutych. But we lost this sense of being hospitable. There is a lot to be said, but time flies. Hospitality is not to be practiced or offered to friends. It's not the same thing of inviting your closest friends and relatives and those that you know each other very well and share meal with them, but to those who are not. And in light of the merging process that we have, this is an amazing tool that you people at George Road, you could help us and help the church in the process of merging, inviting people in your homes. Somebody suggested that, you know, a lot of people here who have a respectable age, you could be mothers or grandmothers or grandfathers of the young people from Emmaus who are uprooted from their country. Somebody needs to initiate this. I would find it extremely embarrassing to go to someone and say, you know, would you like to be my spiritual grandmother? But it might be so well received if somebody come to me and say, you know, I have a thought. Do you have your grandmother with you? No, actually, she's not even alive. Well, have you thought about adopting one? I feel a little bit lonely, and I think we can have a mutual, you know, benefit out of this. I can be your spiritual mother, your spiritual grandmother, your spiritual grandfather. You may need some wise advice from somebody who has been through life. You may need some guidance on how you can get around this place. I can do that. When was it the last time you invited a person in your house to offer a meal, and a person that you never knew before? I remember my mom, since my childhood, every weekend, no exception, would prepare a feast out of our poverty on those days. Just in case somebody comes to church and visit us and serves and preaching and so on, because we live nearby, to invite them with us. We had times when nobody came, and I enjoy a good food. And I had many times when I was looking jealous at all those chicken legs and thighs went to the guests, and I was at the end just, you know, getting the leftovers. In my childhood, thinking I was not always pleased, but I grew up and I've done the same thing for years and years. We would receive students from Bucharest Seminary, like 14, 16, 20 of them coming in mission, doing things and living nearby. I often say, come to me. We'll figure out something. Well, we need to sleep somewhere. Well, here we are, 16 in a living room. Open the door in the morning, you know. But that's how I grew up. And I miss those days. I miss them. I encourage you to consider hospitality, but listen, he adds something else here too, without grumbling. Without grumbling. J.B. Phillips, he says it nicely here with a paraphrase. Without secretly wishing you hadn't got to be. I mean, all it's nice when you share, when you have fellowship, but when they leave and none of them come to help you with the dishes and vacuuming and all the other things, you sometimes, especially wives and ladies, they may secretly wish their husband wouldn't invite. But without that, without grumbling. I may return to this thing once again later. And again, time flies. I think I will leave the last point, being proactive in service, for next Sunday. I was hoping to finish it today because at least I aim to finish 1 Peter by the beginning of August before we will take a holiday. I aim. We'll see if that happens. But it's a lot to be said about service. And although I intended to be just the last point, it may become the main sermon for next Sunday. It's important. It's vitally, vitally important what Peter says here, to be proactive in service, thinking, realizing the urgency of Christ's imminent coming, or my going to him. I thought initially I would conclude with two songs, but I would just draw your attention, and maybe, who knows, Marie, if you are leading next Sunday, we may sing a song that I haven't sung it for years, but we used to sing it back in Romania for many years with such a joy. Then, as I said, the wave of materialism came, different expectations in life. I want to achieve, I want to fulfill things, I want to live a long life. And we don't sing it anymore. Soon, very soon, we are going to see the King. We'll leave it for next Sunday. Can we actually sing it with joy? Can we do it? Can we say what Paul says? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You have a week to think and consider these things and to prepare for what's coming next week. Amen.